Well, good morning, everyone. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, what a joy to be with your people. And Lord, we are in a passage of Scripture today that is just really the essence, in a way, of the whole theology with regard to Jesus Christ and Lord Jesus, what you have done for us, the righteousness that was brought through you and through your dying for our sins, through the shedding of your blood to propitiate our sins. And Lord, here we are, and even in this season, wanting to be aware and really celebrate your coming on earth as a man, and to see why you came, and you didn't come to really do anything else other than pay the price of our sin, that we could be reconciled back to you, Father. And it had to be done only by you, only to be done perfectly, and to be done freely, because 1,500 years of the law was given, and no way could anyone keep the law. And so there was no way of any salvation through the law. And yet here we have the justification. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the passage this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And so go before us, fill us with your spirit now as we begin. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Well, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. While you're turning, I have a couple of jokes for you and one serious thing. But first, this is supposed to be a joke. I may not think it's very funny, but I am glad to report that the global warming convention, or whatever you call it, last week was a great success, because I read today that sub-zero temperatures batter Europe. So the global warming problem, I guess, is over. They solved it. Snowstorms and sub-freezing temperatures have battered Europe, killing 15 people in Poland alone overnight and wrecking havoc on air, train, and car travelers from the Nordics to Italy on the last weekend before Christmas. France's Civil Air Aviation Authority ordered the cancellation of 40% of its flights out of Paris's Charles de Gaulle on Sunday. And in Britain, officials at Manchester Airport, Britain's busiest outside the London area, said its only runway was being closed for emergency snow clearance. So whatever those guys decided last week, I was very skeptical. But it worked, because you just see how the global warming is over. Now, the other thing I was really upset about is that our two senators from California did not oppose this health care program, because if they would have just said no, California could have gotten at least $1 billion, maybe a couple of billion, just to buy their votes, right? And I thought it was interesting, as one of the senators was questioned yesterday about the sellout for Nebraska to Ben Nelson. His answer was, well, that's just the way it's done. There's nothing new. And he went ahead and rattled off all of the payoffs that were in that thing. You know, Landrieu, $300 million for Louisiana, and one right after the other. I mean, it just, talk about, I mean, that's like me robbing a bank and saying, well, it's not so bad because I robbed 10 in the last 6 months, so here's a list of them. You know that makes this one okay, right? Now, I want to tell you something serious, which really struck a chord to me yesterday, because I'm pretty vocal about my feelings about our President Obama, and I don't think much of him, and I think he's more Muslim than Christian. But I was meeting with Imad Tanago yesterday, who has totally committed his life to ministering to the Muslims, and he had just gotten back from Detroit. They had a big conference back there, and a lot more Muslims came to the Lord than ever before, and they were really pleased with it. But he talked to three Muslims from Chicago, this is true, it's not a joke, and was asking them, how did they come to Christ? And they said, well, we know that Obama is a Muslim, raised a Muslim, been in Muslim schools, since birth, and we believe he's smart. He went to Harvard and all, and he chose Christianity and for his daughters to be baptized as Christians. And so if somebody leaves the Muslim faith that's educated, we want to know why. So we started looking into it, and then they got caught and became Christians. But, you know, God can use even that guy to bring people to the Lord, you know? Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
So, thank you, Lord, you know?
Oh, yeah.
Anyway, that's the first good thing I've heard. But I did see in Drudge this morning that his disapproval ratings are up to 47% now, which he's now the most, for the time in office, I believe his popularity has fallen the fastest. So I don't know we're going to have to worry about him too much longer. But the damage that's being done is so profound that, you know, we'll pay for this till the Lord comes. Maybe that's tomorrow. Maybe it won't be very long. I don't know. Anyway, back to what's really important this morning, and that is Romans chapter 3. And as you know, we have spent the last 5 weeks on condemnation. And if any of you who were here last week weren't really wallowing in the condemnation after that one, I mean, it was just, you know, bam, 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 bam. You know, there is none righteous, no, not one, over and over and over again. And we see that there is no one that is not under condemnation. So what do we do? Well, we read today's lesson and we just go bonkers, you know. Before we read these verses, just a few questions here. Verse 21 says, a righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed. Question, what part does the law play in this righteousness? And we'll talk about that. And then in verse 31, it says, the very last verse we'll look at today, on the contrary, we establish the law. So how can that be possible? If the law doesn't have anything to do with it, how can we establish the law? Well, we'll talk about that. Second question, why do we need this righteousness? Is it really a necessity? And I think we will categorically be able to say yes to that and why we need it. And then the next one, what is the nature of this righteousness of God? And what is it really talking about? And then, is salvation ever based on what Jesus Christ has done and or plus anything? Well, you know the answer to that. But almost every church, almost every kind of form of religion always has to put something in there. It's Christ. Well, some of them don't even believe in Christ, but those who do believe in Christ, it's and of something, right? Well, I mean, don't make it biblical now. We can't go that way. We've got to keep it traditional, right? And we have to have tradition in here. Yeah. One commentator says, God in effect says, utter and infinite oceans of grace shall roll over the place where judgment and condemnation were. How do you like that statement? I kind of like it, huh? And then finally here, is it Christ's blood or our faith that provides our propitiation? Bob's laughing. You think it's a dumb question? Or you got the answer or what? Huh? Okay, well, you guys got all the answers in. Well, we can just adjourn and talk about politics then, of course. Okay, let's follow along as we read here. We'll start out the last couple of verses of where we were last week with the condemnation. Verse 19 of chapter 3 of Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then going on in today, two wonderful words when you've been in condemnation for 2.5 chapters. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, without cost, without cause, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beautiful, huh? I would recommend those six verses that you commit them to memory if you care to, because this is about as good a summary of what Christ has done for you in the Scripture as you'll ever get in terms of depth. Now, sure, we can say, well, I know John 3:16, didn't that say the same thing? Yes, it does in a way, but it says, for God so loved the world. It doesn't say, and He gave. That's the summary, sure. But this is it goes into more depth, as we will see as we kind of look at it this morning. And then the last five verses here about boasting. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes. Praise God. Of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, can we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Certainly not. Oh my no. On the contrary, we establish the law. So we now move into this glorious method, glorious way that God has provided for the reconciliation of fallen man. Because when you see that every single man, woman, child has fallen, is conceived in sin. David said what in Psalm 51? In sin my mother conceived me. So when were you first a sinner? Well, Ephesians says before the foundation of the world. It was, well, not only in Ephesians, but in Peter and so forth, that it was determined that Christ would come and die for us, right? And, of course, sin really goes back to the garden, really, when Adam fell. But maybe before that, I mean, Satan fell, you know, somewhere back there. But we have this fallen man, and we have this just God. And how can you ever bring the two together? Well, answer is, you can't. But He can. And He did. And we know that He did. So, verse 21 we read, but now, and as I mentioned, what two beautiful words, and we've said that before. When you ever see but in the Scripture, look before and see if it's good or bad, and then after that it'll be the opposite, right? Because it's a change in direction. So if things are going really bad, you say, but things are going to be changed, right? Now, in addition, we have the word now in here. Well, now kind of implies a time factor, doesn't it? It doesn't say that you're all in condemnation, but the righteousness of God apart from the law is the answer. I mean, that's what it means, but it says what? Now it's revealed. Well, what is the now revealed? Does that mean December 22nd, 7 o'clock in the morning in Costa Mesa? Is that what this means? Now? It means when? What are we getting ready to celebrate in a couple of days? The coming of Jesus, right? And so this righteousness, in most translations, it says the righteousness. Actually, in the Greek, there's no definite article, so probably a better translation of that is a righteousness. But now, a righteousness of God. So what is this a righteousness of God? Well, it can't be just simply the attribute of God's eternal righteousness, can it? Because that hasn't just started now at the time of Christ, right? That's been forever. And that doesn't change. So we're talking about some attribute other than just God's eternal righteousness, seems to me. And is it the righteousness that God demanded of us as we spent all of those weeks in Leviticus seeing God's command, be holy for I am holy? Is that the righteousness He's talking about? Well, could that righteousness ever save you? No. So it can't be that righteousness He's talking about. So what righteousness is He talking about? Well, you know it's the righteousness of God providing Himself the righteousness, even as we went back to Genesis 22, you know, of the type there, as Abraham said, God will provide Himself the sacrifice. And of course, here is that provision of the sacrifice in terms of His Son being brought into the world, and not just to wipe away our sins, not just to make it appear as though we've never sinned. I mean, that's kind of the net effect. But it's more than that. It's the forgiveness of sins, isn't it? It's the forgiveness of those sins and then agreeing never to bring them up again. And we've talked about this so many times. But the radical statement that John the Baptist would have made when he saw Christ, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Because for 1,500 years, there was no takeaway of the sin. 1,500 years, it was daily sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. Annually, the Day of Atonement, the annual sacrifice for the nation of Israel. Never, is always Band-Aid, always a Band-Aid, always a Band-Aid. You were never healed, you just had a Band-Aid, right? Band-Aid, Band-Aid, Band-Aid. Now, here comes the spotless Lamb, the Son of God, who is going to heal. In fact, the Band-Aid's gone, because now the wound is gone, the sin is gone, the stench is gone, the penalty is gone. Why? He didn't just take it away, He paid it. He paid the price, didn't He? And when a price is paid, it can't be, with a just system, it can't be reassessed. If your debt has been paid, it's been paid, and it's not going to be charged to your account again. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law. So what part does the law have to do with this? The righteousness, or a righteousness that's now being revealed. Well, we'll get into a little bit later some aspects of the law, that this doesn't do away with the law, it fulfills the law. Because the law, which generally is referring now to the first five books of the Bible, it's generally referring to the Mosaic law. But while I'm on that subject just a moment, let me ask you this question. Was Abraham saved before Jesus Christ came? Yeah. Yeah, he wasn't in heaven because the price of his sin hadn't been paid, but he was saved because he believed. It was accounted to him for righteousness, right? He's a pioneer of the belief in righteousness. Now, did he keep the Mosaic law?
No.
Kind of hard. It's 400 years before it was given, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, it's not the Mosaic law that Abraham kept. And, of course, I might add, David. Did David keep the Mosaic law? No, he didn't very well anyway. He's murdering people and having adultery and all this stuff. So David isn't saved because he kept the law either. We'll get into that as God, in His patience and His forbearance, looked over the sin and effect of the people before Christ. He didn't destroy them because He put them in a holding pattern, didn't He? Put them in hell, really, in the good part of hell, until Christ came to pay the price, because they couldn't be with the Father because the sin issue had not been paid yet, right? Even though they believed. Now, we're in the same position in a way. We believe. That's the reason we have the hope of eternal life. But we are not believing in what will happen. We believe in what has happened, right? And here's what has happened. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is now revealed, is what this says. So it's apart from the law. It doesn't depend on keeping the 613 rules that the Jews had come up with, or even keeping the Ten Commandments that God had given to the people. That's not the basis of the righteousness, is it? The basis of the righteousness is that Christ came and paid the price. So, it's apart from the law. Now, it is connected with what went on before, because it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so, the law has the looking forward to the new covenant. Of course, we went through Jeremiah 31, you know, "Behold, in those days I will give you a new covenant," and so forth, "and I will put a new heart within you." And Jesus said this too. Look back in John 5, John chapter 5, this is quoting Jesus as He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth, and they're all over Him because they're of Abraham and so forth. But look what He says here about tying this in for a moment. John 5, verse 46. In John 5:46, Jesus said, "For if you believe Moses," well, who's Moses? In the Jews' eyes, that's the law. "For if you believe the law," if you believe Moses, "you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So, does that tell you something? witnessed by the prophets, witnessed by the law, right? Right there is a quote of Christ. And when Christ says it, you think he knows what he's talking about? Absolutely. Look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1, we read verse 10 the following. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So we see the proof in the text here of this statement in Romans. It says, but now a righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this is not some new concept that God just decided at the spur of the moment to drop onto mankind and, oh, hey, I see you're having a little trouble, guys, so I'm not going to come up with a new plan here. No, this plan was from the foundations of the world. So this is the righteousness or a righteousness of God apart from the law. And going on now into verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And so the righteousness is from God as a free gift to us, but it comes to us, in effect, through faith in Christ, and then it's to all and on all who believe. And so we read that, of course, in John 3:16, that whosoever believes should not perish but have eternal life, right? Whoever has faith, whoever believes, and here, of course, is saying a little stronger, whoever believes through faith in Christ to all and on all. There is no difference. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about Jews, we're talking about Gentiles, we're talking about men, women, slaves, whatever. There's no difference. There's no difference because we all need it. No distinction made in the family of God. All equal in God's eyes. God says, I will have no preference for anybody. Everybody is equal status. So your faith is exactly the same in effect as the faith of the person sitting next to you, front, back, or you might look in this room and say, well, I think that person over there probably has the highest faith in the room, and that one's the lower faith. It isn't that. It's faith in Christ. We all have the same faith in Christ. And we either believe or we don't believe. I mean, as we've heard this analogy before, I'm sure, that we're going to go down to the pier here in Huntington Beach and have a Catalina jumping contest, right? And, you know, you're going to bring maybe your Olympic buddy who's, set an Olympic world record in the broad jump, and he jumped, 29 feet or whatever he jumped. And, you know, here's some of us, including me, that I've jumped about 2 feet, right? So we run and go down, or walk, however we want to go, get to the end of the pier and fall in the water, and here comes this Olympic star, and he jumps 29 feet out there. Did he make it to Catalina? No, we're all in the bottom of the ocean. Good luck to get to Catalina that way. Same way with trying to get there by our efforts. We can't do it. We can't get eternal life by our efforts. It has to be done for us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's the tie back into where we've been the last 5 weeks into condemnation. All have sinned. Now, some of you may be old enough to have grandchildren, and you may want to argue with this. You may want to say, well, my grandchild, from the time they came out of the womb, they're just a perfect baby.
Yeah, horse party.
Well, it's too bad you didn't know about their first 9 months, because they were sinners in the womb from the time of conception. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so it's not because we have to wait to see if that child is going to rob a bank to determine if he's a sinner. That child is a sinner, and because he's a sinner, he's probably going to do all kinds of things long before he robs a bank. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is no difference. There is no distinction among those who are being saved, or in other words, all those who have sinned. We've all missed the mark. And it says what? For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Does anybody in here this morning believe they have the glory of God? That they have manifested that glory in their own lives? If you have, I'd like for you to build a couple of galaxies for me. You know, maybe over in the diamond range would be fine, or whatever you want to do. But no, we all fall short of the glory of God. And so Galatians 3:22 tells us that. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It's just one verse, but I'll read it for you. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so we see that given to us over and over in the Scripture, and there in Galatians 3 is one of the places where this is given to us. So we see there is a need for righteousness in all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, then in verse 24 and 25 and 26, we're talking about the necessity now, or the reason that it is so needed, the righteousness of God, and how it's done. And in verse 24, we read, being justified freely. Now, this justified, Pastor Chuck likes to identify this, just break the justified apart a little bit and say, just as if I'd never sinned, being justified. And that's part of it. I think it's a little more than that. I think that's the net effect. But I think it also includes the forgiveness. It includes the forgiveness. It just doesn't wipe the slate clean, although it does wipe the slate clean. But it wipes the slate clean not as though it had never been done. It wipes the slate clean because the price for that has been paid, right? And so, therefore, being justified. And the next word is what? Freely. Now, freely is the same word. It's used about 15 times in the New Testament, and you may have seen the quote, freely receive, freely give, that Jesus commanded us. In Revelation 22, right at the end of the Bible, it says that whosoever come may drink what? Freely, right? It doesn't say may drink at cost, may drink freely. And here's the same word, freely. In John 15:25, it said they persecuted him without a cause, or that's the same word again, or we could say without a cost. This is freely given, without cost. So God is providing the righteousness himself as only he can. And it's free to us. It's free to man. And then it's being justified freely. How? By his grace. By his grace. Now, grace is probably one of the most difficult concepts in the church today. Maybe it's always been. Because you always have the church moving toward, even as we saw in Galatians there, you have the church moving toward works, don't you? We begin in the Spirit, and then we try to finish it in the works. Finish it in the flesh. And so we start, you know, adding to it. We start adding to it. It's not just grace anymore, but it's grace plus a whole bunch of other things. And then you get the guilt trip. You know, well, you know, we need more money, and so, you know, how much can you give? Well, I don't have any. Well, just give us a pledge then. Okay, here's a pledge. Now you get downstream and you can't keep your pledges, and so then you get the wrapped over the knuckles. You know, you said you would give, now you're not giving, and I mean, it's a big guilt trip. But that's not grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, right? And you know the three things. You know the judgment, and you know mercy, and you know grace. Judgment is getting what we deserve, right? How many of you prayed this morning, Lord, give me judgment today? No prayer of that? How many of you prayed, Lord, give Phil judgment today? Oh, everybody. Well, but anyway, we want to give all these dirty, rotten sinners judgment, don't we? Lord, take care of them. Judge them. But we don't want it for ourselves, do we? Well, mercy, of course, is not doing what can be done. And there's the story, you know, of the young girl that stopped Napoleon in this big victory march they had, and her dad was about to be executed as a tyrant, and so she ran to Napoleon and she said, Sire, sire, mercy on my father, so-and-so. And he said, he's your father? And she said, yeah. And he said, well, he's a traitor to France. He shall die. It's just that he dies. And she said, well, sire, I didn't ask for justice. I asked for mercy, you know. And so that's what we're talking about, mercy here. And God gives us mercy, doesn't he? But in addition now, there is the grace, and the grace is giving that which we don't deserve. We have the grace of God, which we don't deserve, that all-freeing grace. And if any of you have not spent some time in Pastor Chuck's book on Grace Changes Everything, I think since it's so heavily involved out of Galatians and out of Scripture, it's great. Some of these books I don't think much of because of people's opinions. I don't care what their opinions are. But I like to see the Word of God reflected in people's lives at times. And so grace changes everything. I think I may have told you this story, but last time I was in Israel, well, second to the last time I was in Israel, a year ago, April, I met this former rabbi. He changed his name to Israel. He cut his curls off, and he had received Christ about 7 weeks before I met him. And he started coming to the soup kitchen at Calvary Chapel Tel Aviv there for the express purpose of nailing him on proselytizing Jews. And when he came the first week, there was nothing given about Christianity at all. And so he was sure it was because he was there. So he was going to come back. So he did. Second week, third week, fourth week, fifth week, sixth week. And never any proselytizing. And so finally, like most people, and that's a pretty typical way that people come to the Lord over there. They come six, seven, eight times, and then they say, "Hey, what's going on here? Why are you showing us love?" Nobody shows the Jews love, particularly unless they want something from them. And we've been schooled since birth that when you do something for somebody, always ask for the order, right? And you guys haven't asked for the order. What's going on here? And they say, "Well, we just want to show you the love of Yeshua." And they can't resist that. That love is so powerful, they can't resist it. And so he received Christ. And he had, a week before, or 2 weeks before when I was there, read Pastor Chuck's book, Grace Changes Everything. He starts telling me about grace. And he had tears in his eyes. And before it was over, I had tears in my eyes. He said, "You don't know what it's like to live under law." And that's so true. Yeah. Because I've never lived under law. He said, "Every day is a bummer. Every day is a loser. You cannot get through one day." And we know that. I mean, we can't get through one day sinning, right? And if that's your basis of righteousness, of not sinning, it's totally hopeless. And it's a burden. And here, as a rabbi, he's to be the leader. He's to be above reproach. You can't. You can't. So it's hopeless. And grace, so liberating. Not what we do, but what he has done for us. So it says here, being justified, just as if I'd never sinned, I put in there, these are my words, being justified freely, without cost, without cause, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what is redemption? Where does that word come? How do you redeem? That basically was a word that came out of the slave market. You would redeem a person from the slave market by buying them. Paying the price. Purchasing. So Christ purchased you and he purchased me on Calvary. And so who are you? Are you your own or are you his?
It is.
Oh, I have my rights. I have my rights. No, you don't. Not if you're his. You may think you have your rights if you're not his. And the only right you have there is that you're wrong, right? I have my right. Yeah, you're wrong. But through the redemption, and it is only in Christ Jesus. It's not through the redemption by Moses. It's not through the redemption by Abraham. It's not through the redemption by Noah or anybody else. It's through the redemption of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we see this through, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, going on, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Well, that's a pretty good mouthful there. How many of you can give me a 3 or 4 word definition for propitiation?
3 or 4 words?
Well, or 1 word. Or 45 words if you want to go a little longer. Well, while you're thinking about it, I'll just tell you what I think it means.
Pay the requirement.
Appease, pay the requirement, yes. It actually is translated in the Old Testament, same word, mercy seat. Mercy seat. So the mercy seat is where God was meeting the children. He said, build this tabernacle in the specifications that I give you, and there at the mercy seat I will meet you. At the mercy seat, that is where the blood had to be applied for the sin to be covered, ultimately. It was only applied there, what, once a year by the high priest, because he could only go in one time a year. But he put the blood on the mercy seat once a year to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel, to cover those sins for another year. And now we have something so much better than that, because we don't have the blood of bulls and goats being put on the mercy seat, but we in effect have Christ becomes our mercy seat. Now, I think what actually happens there is it's Christ's blood applied is the mercy seat. It's not just Christ himself, but it's his blood that was applied And that was sinless blood, so that was only had a requirement of being applied once, right? Permanently. So it's His blood, His propitiation, that just didn't cover it like the blood of bulls and goats, but it paid the price. So we have propitiation. Now, we look at a couple other places here where it's given in the Bible. Go to 1 John. In verse 2, we have it. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. And He Himself is the mercy seat, is the appeasement, is the propitiation. He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So again, we're back to John 3:16 in a way, aren't we? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So it's not just for the saved people. It's His propitiation paid the price for all the sin of the world forever. But you and I both know that to receive the benefits, the gift of that propitiation, we must believe that He did it. And if we don't believe, what do we read? He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the propitiation is made for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And then that same word is used again in the fourth chapter, verses 9 and 10. Well, let's go back to 7. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, and God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested, or given, made available toward us, shown to us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the, what, mercy seat, to be the propitiation for our sins. So that's a demonstration of God's love for you and for me. So today or tomorrow or whenever you get to the next big crunch in your life of not being sure what's going on and you have all kinds of doubts of everything else, go back to what you know. Go back to this statement right here. And this is love, not that we loved, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Another word, another description of that is just go to the cross, right? Go to the cross. That's where the blood was shed. That's where the price was paid. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so as you look at that person that cuts you off in the freeway today, or as you look at that person who takes your parking place, if you're patiently waiting for it with your signal on, and somebody pulls out and somebody else runs right in front of you, just know they're created in the image of God, but they probably don't know the Lord, or they wouldn't be rushing around in that thing, and they need your prayer. So the propitiation, God sent forth as a propitiation. How? Through faith. Well, it's not your faith that is propitiation, it's His blood. My faith cannot pay the price of my sin, because I don't have it within me to pay the price of my sin, no matter what I believe in. But Jesus' blood paid the price of my sin. That's why I have my sins forgiven, is because He paid the price. And by believing in that, then we have the propitiation. Propitiation by His blood, what? Through faith. So the faith is involved there, no question about that. But it's not the faith that saves you in reality. It's His blood shed that saves you. And then believing in that, you have the whole package, right? Maybe I'm picking on words here a little bit, but you know, we do read oftentimes in some Christian literature, it's your faith that saves you. And in a way, that's true, but it really isn't totally true, because your faith can't save you. It's only the blood of Christ. And so we have to have the blood. And so as the church, many in the church today, in the church at large today, the emergent church and all that, they want to remove the blood, right? They don't want to talk about the blood. Well, you have to talk about the blood. I mean, Joel Osteen and all that, I mean, be all you can be and all this other good stuff and all that. You got to have the blood in there. If you don't have the blood in there, you don't have anything. Because without the blood, you're dead. Right? If it weren't for the blood of Christ being shed, the penalty of our sin would not be paid. And then what is the net result of that? To demonstrate His righteousness. Not to demonstrate your righteousness, my righteousness, which is filthy rags, but it's to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His patience or forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, does that mean passed over the sins that you committed yesterday? I don't think so. I think it means the sins that were committed by mankind before Christ came. I think that's talking about Abraham's sins. I think it's talking about Isaac's sins and David's sins and everybody's sins before Christ came. And God didn't judge them, but rather those He put in a holding tank, didn't He? And then when Christ came, He descended into hell and released the captives, didn't He? Because the price has been paid. Now they can be with the Father. So we see He had passed over in His patience or His forbearance the sins that were previously given. How and why? To demonstrate at the present time. That means at the time of Christ. It doesn't mean 2009 necessarily, although it's still true in 2009. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Again, it's not ours, but it's His. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, well, what does that mean? That God might demonstrate that He is just. Now, if He's just, where would all of us be? In hell, right? Okay, we got a problem here. God is a just God, so we're all going to hell, right? No, not now. Because He's also demonstrating us that He is the justifier. Now, if He was only the justifier, then nobody would go to hell, right? So you've got the two things here. You've got His demonstration of being just and the justifier, a beautiful thing here, which you and I could have stayed up all night and tried to figure this out. We'd never come up with it. But that's God's plan here. That's God's beautiful, beautiful plan. So we see here He might be the just and justifier of whom? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's without limitation. There's no difference there. And we talked about that before. You have the faith in Christ that He did that. You are saved just as much, you know, whether you can jump 2 feet off the dock or whether you can jump 29 feet off the dock, you'll never make it there on your own. It's through this faith in Christ over what He has done in shedding His blood to pay the price for your sin that we have this position. So, putting those two verses together, Calvin says, as an example, this is the very marrow of theology. You won't find any verses in the Scripture that are more direct and complete on describing what Christ has done for us. So let's read those two verses again. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you might want to ponder those two verses for a while, because there's just a lot there. And I can guarantee you, if you look over them 50 times, the 51st time, you'll still see something new that you didn't see before. Now, we read this in Acts 17. Turn to Acts 17 a minute. This is Paul preaching to the Grecians there in Athens at the Agora. And you remember he saw this statue of the unknown God. And, of course, the Greeks were worshiping everybody. And so he begins his message there talking about the unknown God. Of course, he's unknown to them, wasn't unknown to Paul, because he's talking about our God. But look what he says in Acts 17. And this is this very thing that he closes that powerful message with. Just amazing. This is his close in that message to the Grecians there in Acts 17. So, looking at verses 30 and 31 and 32, truly, in verse 30 of Acts 17, telling the Greeks there, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Isn't that what we just said? God in His forbearance had passed over, right? Here he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness, what we're talking about here, by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so we have the resurrection of Christ here. So that's the essence. That's the essence of the gospel message that we were just talking about here. That's what it's all about. And if you don't have that in your overall gospel message, you don't have anything. Because that's the heart of it. You can't have it. I mean, good works and being nice and smiling and making people happy and all that, that's wonderful. But that doesn't have anything to do really with the gospel. Paul said, what is the power of God to salvation? It's not the power of man to salvation. It's the power of God to salvation for those who believe. As we are back to Romans 1:16 again in that statement. So here we have then that it demonstrates at the present time his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then we move on to the close here. Where is boasting then? Well, if our salvation is not based on what we can do or have done in keeping the law or any of that, what basis do you have to boast? The only thing you can boast on is what Christ has done, right? Christ crucified. That's the only thing we can boast on. And if you give any hollow boasting of your own, it doesn't mean anything other than that you're just, you know, kind of blowing it because you're trying to convince people it's based on what you did. Whoa, you ought to see what I've done. No, you haven't done squat because it's not based on what you've done. It's based on what he has done. So, it excludes boasting. Therefore, we conclude logically, logizomai there is the word, we can logically conclude that a man is justified, price of the sin has been paid, by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so it's not having anything to do with keeping the deeds of the law with respect to your salvation. So does that mean once you're saved, you don't have to worry about the law at all? I just go disobey. I'm going to obey a commandment an hour a day, and in 10 more hours, well, I've disobeyed them all, and it's not going to matter because I'm saved. Well, it's not going to matter to your salvation, but you might be, you might find yourself like Ananias and Sapphira. You might be dead. I mean, you know, God can take you out any time, right? I don't think Ananias and Sapphira were unsaved necessarily, but they were taken out, and God can take us out. We want to keep the law because it's good for us. Because if I get involved in stealing, if I get involved in killing, if I get involved in adultery, if I get involved in covetousness, it's all going to bring me down. All of these things, God knows, are bad for me, and I don't want to do them. But it doesn't affect my salvation. And the old Pastor Chuck mentioned when he grew up, you know, he was taught, you don't want to be in a movie theater when God comes. Yeah. Well, eternal life, is that defined by until the Lord comes? When you have your sins forgiven and you have the promise of eternal life, is that got a time period on it? Yeah, a week from Thursday it's going to expire because I'm going to go into the movie and I don't want to be in there. Now, don't take that the wrong way, because we've got all this long list of things that says if you persist in these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're persisting in those sins, something's seriously wrong. Chances are you're not saved, or you wouldn't persist in them. But some of these issues are hard to define. You know, I can name you, as you can probably, a half a dozen or so that I think are saved, really struggling with pornography, and they just can't seem to get out of it. And does that mean they're not saved? Well, only the Lord knows. But it's not where you want to be. I can tell you that, and they'll tell you that. And they're trying whatever they can do to get out of it. But we want to make sure that it's based on what he has done, not what we have done, where we have the position with him. So there's no boasting. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Because that's what the Jews believed, didn't they? Gentile can't be saved. They're the fuel of fire for the Jews. That's what the Gentiles are good for. In hell, they'll be burning. No, it says he is the God of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the Jews or the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised or the Gentiles through faith. One God, and the Jews would buy this because they didn't believe in two gods. They didn't believe in a God for the Jews and a God of Gentiles. What do we have in the Shema, their most sacred first commandment? The Lord thy God is one. And so that's what we have here. He is the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify everybody. Well, do we then make the law void through faith? And he answers the question, God forbid, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, how do we establish the law if this is all apart from the law? Doesn't that seem kind of like a incongruent conclusion? Well, not really. First, it establishes a law by paying the price of death that the law required for transgression of sin, right? Who paid it? Jesus Christ paid it. Paid it for all of us. Secondly, it leads us to the Messiah. And we read that verse a while ago in Galatians 3:24. The law is a tutor, a schoolmaster, that drives us to Christ, right? Because we see we have to have a Savior. And so it completed the establishing of the law in that regard. And then it makes it possible for you and I, for the believer, to fulfill the law. Because Christ said what? He didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it, right? Turn to Romans 8, and we'll get to Romans 8 one of these days. And it's great, but today's pretty good too. I mean, it's not like we got the chopped liver here today. This is good stuff. So in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, we read the deficiency of the law. Well, let's go back to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Boy, what a beautiful thing that is we've been looking at condemnation every week, and now we'll soon get to the place where there's no condemnation. To those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's that law that has made me free from the law of sin and death, which was the old law. For what the old law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by what? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That, the result, that the righteous requirement of the law might be done away with. Is that what it says? I don't know what translation you have if you're agreeing with that. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So there is the proof text, really, or one of them. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled through Christ Jesus and what he's done for us. And then, in fact, turned around and fulfilled through us who have been saved through what he's done for us. So we see that this is what makes it possible for believers to fulfill the law. So the law is established through this, even though this righteousness is apart from the law. A couple more comments here and then we'll close. I read this one comment of Spurgeon's that, you know, when I give man's things, usually I can't ever, you know, I see pastors all the time, they close with a poem or whatever. It sounds great, but I can never remember one word of it. I just can't. And you probably won't remember this either, maybe. I don't know, maybe you will. But I kind of liked it as I read it, so I just thought, well, we'll read it anyway. It's not your hope in Christ which saves you. It's Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves you. It's Christ. It's not your faith in Christ that saves you, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. So I kind of like that. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 1 for just a minute. We had that reference earlier, but I just wanted to close with it because it's regarding glorying only in the Lord, not in anything we have done, since this gift of righteousness is freely given all from what Jesus has done and doesn't include us at all in what we have done. Just follow along with me as I read these verses. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. So, if you have a tendency to glory in your flesh, remember this verse. And if any of you have really conquered pride yet, I'd like you to give me some counseling. I'd like to sign up for about 4 or 5 months worth of lessons. But no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us what? wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I love that. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's what Christ became for us. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We are in the Christmas season, are we not? Christmas is three more days or whatever it is. So, what gift are you giving Christ this year? I say, give him thanksgiving, give him praise, and tell somebody else about him. Tell somebody else about how much he loves them. Tell somebody that God's only question after they take their last breath will be, what did you do with my son who died for you on the cross? And that's the whole issue right there. And most people don't even have a clue to what you're talking about. But if you know enough of the Bible to explain John 3:16, that's probably 99% of what you need to know. And I know you all know that backward and forward, right? So let's represent him today out of love and out of joy and give him the glory. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for these beautiful passages and just the clarity of your word, which shows us what you have done for us that we could never, ever, ever do for ourselves. So we are debtors, as Paul said, I am a debtor to the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. And so, Lord, may we not be ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is not about us, it's about you. And how could we be ashamed of what you've done for us? And so bless my brothers and sisters today as they represent you wherever they are in the highways and the byways of life today. And in our own privacy, Lord, may we just be praising you and honoring you. We read in Psalm 116, it says, what can we give you? And the answer comes back, in effect, nothing. All we can do is to accept the cup of salvation with trembling and offer praises and thanksgiving with our hearts and with our lips. So may we be thankful today, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.